Here for the our Bible FAQ class for the West End Church of Christ, and we are happy to have you with us today. This morning we are going to finish our lesson about cavemen, dinosaurs, and the Bible. Actually, there's a question that goes with that, but as that as the screen says, please have your Bible with you as we go through some things today. The question that we have examined last Sunday and that we'll finish looking at this morning is, I've never understood how cavemen and the dinosaurs played into the Bible. And so we are going to finish talking about that subject this morning. But first we're going to do a quick review of what we talked about last week, because it is very important to our understanding of how this subject works. First of all, the very first and most important principle, and this is true in any study that we have, but we have to start with the premise that all Scripture is inspired by God. God breathed. And so this is literally, the Scripture is God speaking with us. He is sharing with us what He wants us to know about who He is and who we are and what He wants from us and how we got here and all of those things, the things that He wants us to know. And the passage of Scripture that teaches us that Scripture is inspired, all Scripture is inspired, is 2 Timothy chapter 3 and verse 16. In Genesis chapter 1, we talked about this last week, the record teaches us that everything was created in 6 days. 6 days. And Exodus chapter 20 and verse 11 confirms that there was a six-day creation. In fact, there in that passage, that's the Lord reveals that the Sabbath is a holy day. And so the basis upon which He makes that declaration is that He created all things in 6 days and rested on the seventh. So that passage of Scripture confirms for us that this was a six-day creation. Whatever Scripture reveals, another important principle, whatever Scripture reveals about a matter is all we can know about what God thinks of it. It's all, whatever Scripture tells us. 1 Corinthians chapter 2, verses 9 through 13 teaches us that. Nobody knows the a mind except the spirit of the man within him. And the same thing is true with God. We only know what God thinks about something when He tells us what it is, just as you only know what I think about something if I tell you what it is. Those passages of Scripture, 2 Peter chapter 1, verse 21, helps to teach that. And in Deuteronomy 29:29, the record teaches that God reveals the secret things belong to God, and what He has revealed to us belongs to us. We talked about the fact that science frequently changes as scientists learn new things. And we understand that, how that works. That happens all the time. But the Bible never changes. It never changes. The Word of God never changes. So we discussed this question. What do we do when science, quote unquote, science contradicts the Bible? Lots of people who study the Bible feel obligated to harmonize Scripture with science, but we don't have to do that. We don't need to do that, and we ought not to do that. Remember, the Bible is God speaking to us. It's God speaking to us. This book has a specific purpose, and it's not designed as a textbook for science, medicine, astronomy, geography, anthropology, archaeology, paleontology. It's not a textbook for those things. But the Bible does reveal certain facts to us. And so when it does, we have to accept that it is accurate and we have to trust it. Why? Because it came from God. We believe that God created the heavens and the earth. That means He was present. He knows. He will tell us. If He has told us, we have to accept it. The Bible is a history book, only within the narrow scope of the human timeline on earth. The Bible is a genealogical record of one man. That man is Jesus Christ. And Jesus affirms in Mark chapter 10, verses 5 and 6, that man has been around since creation. Man is not some late creature that came a long way, millions of years later. Man was present at creation because God made us. And this book reveals to us the genealogy of this one man. God created Adam and Eve. The record tells us how they sinned. They were cast from the garden, and then tells us their genealogy to Noah. And then Noah, God destroyed mankind because of its wickedness, Noah and his three sons and their wives, Noah and his wife and his three sons and their wives, they were the only humans that survived the flood event. They took animals on the ark with them. Those animals survived the flood event. Everything else was destroyed. And so the story of the Bible gets us through gives us the genealogy. It teaches us the genealogy from Noah, from God through Adam and Eve to Noah and then to Jesus Christ. And the reason for that is because this whole book is about salvation and how the only one from whom we may obtain salvation is through our obedience to the Lord. We talked about the fact that what man teaches is that millions of years ago, we were short, small creatures, and we eventually evolved into the one that we see on the right-hand side of the screen 120,000 years ago, but it was 40,000 years ago in Europe. So that's what man teaches. This is what God teaches. What God teaches is he created the heavens and the earth. He created mankind on the sixth day, and he gives us the genealogy through Adam all the way to Noah. He gets us to Noah, and then everyone else is destroyed. Noah and his family is saved, and then beginning in chapter 11, the scripture gives us the genealogy of Noah through Shem all the way to Jesus. God created man as an intellectual, as an intelligent being. We were made in the image of God. Don't forget that. Don't forget that. Societies that abandon God are destined for one kind of ruin or another. And the farther that man drifted from the moorings of the God of Noah, the worse matters became for him. So, other than the Bible, there are just only a few histories of the history of man, just a few. And after the Tower of Babel, the Bible only follows the descendants of Shem. What we have to remember about the Bible as a history book is that it is inspired of God. And so the scripture reveals to us the genealogy of Shem to Abram and then all the way to Jesus, from Genesis to the Gospels. Abram leaves Ur of the Chaldees for Canaan. He's a very wealthy man. That story begins in Genesis chapter 12, and then he goes to Egypt. He returns back to Canaan, and there we learn the story of how he rescues Lot in Sodom and Gomorrah. So what was going on in the rest of the world during that time? What was going on in the rest of the world? Men were just pushing their limits to explore. That's what was happening. Conquest of lands and people, similar to what Lot experienced. What we have to answer this question, this is what we got to think about. So what about cavemen? Remember, this is what God teaches, but that is not what Scripture reveals to us. Scripture does not portray man this way. So, frankly, I don't accept it. I accept that God created us and he has told us how we got to this point in time. So now let's talk about dinosaurs. Nothing captures the imagination of little children like dinosaurs. My grandson loves dinosaurs. Some adults are just as infatuated with them. And obviously there's a science about the study of dinosaurs. We don't understand them. Even some Christians, we don't understand them. And so we are fascinated by them. But there are unanswered questions. There's no doubt about that. There's some questions we don't know the answer to. That's why Genesis 29:29 is an important passage of Scripture to remember. But the problem about much of the information that is circulates now about dinosaurs that we learn from, quote unquote, it is conjecture. It is based on things for which man thinks he's making the right decision. Of course, when man was bleeding sick people, when doctors bled sick people, they thought they were going to help them get well. But they've learned more, and I trust that we're going to learn more as more time goes by. But the problem is that much of the information that we have about that is conjecture, and it's designed to lead us to a conclusion that advocates for evolution. And that position requires faith. Just as I must have faith that God created us, evolutionists have to have faith that everything happened that way, because there is no direct evidence of the evolution story or the fact that we are around for millions of years. Nobody was there, and so we can't know. Advertisements, Hollywood, science, lots of other things have hijacked dinosaurs as the poster child to teach evolution. That's the whole, they use that to push the evolution narrative. Textbooks for public schools are replete with conjecture about dinosaurs and evolution. The National Geographic, I like to watch their programs, but they disseminate information that is blatant conjecture and misleading when it talks about us having, it talks about as fact that we have existed for hundreds of thousands or millions of years. The term dinosaur is a combination of two Greek words, dinos and sauros. Dinos means fearfully great. Sauros means a reptile or a lizard. And so that word, the juncture of those two Greek words does not appear in the Bible, but that's where that word originated. Dinosaurs were created on the fifth or sixth day. That's what the Genesis record reveals. In Genesis chapter 1, verses 20 through 31, you can read what was created on the fifth and sixth days. On the fifth day, the sea monsters, the oceans were teeming with all of these animals that God created. And then on the sixth day, those that were walking on the face of the earth. Exodus chapter 20, verse 11, also confirms that everything was created in those 6 days. Man was created on the sixth day. So there's something, some conclusion that we can draw from that. It's a necessary conclusion that we can draw from that information, and that is this: that dinosaurs and men coexisted from day six of creation. Had to. And just to remind of a cartoon that I watched as a child about Fred Flintstone, that depicted that as right, men and dinosaurs together, coexisting. The existence of large creatures cannot be denied. There's a fossil record that shows us that there were huge animals that walked on the face of the earth. This is a dig from Niger in 2009, and this animal was 43 feet long. 43 feet long. Obviously, dinosaurs existed, different types of dinosaurs. This is a picture of a man laying next to a dinosaur bone. We can't deny some of these proofs of the record, because they are things that we can find and lay our hands on, and we see them. This is a mastodon that's displayed in Heath, Ohio, and it was found in an area called Burning Tree. So it's called the Burning Tree Mastodon. And here's the question for you: was this pre-flood or post-flood? Was this an animal that roamed in Burning Tree or Heath, Ohio, pre-flood, or is it an animal that was there after the flood? I don't know if there's any way really to tell, but it had to be one of those two things. And some traumatic event, some great event, in order for the animal to be preserved like that. Stegosaur fossils were first created in the 1870s in England. Mostly what archaeologists or paleontologists found were just bone fragments. They couldn't find a complete stegosaur, but it was bone fragments. More complete specimens were later unearthed in the American West, in Wyoming, in Colorado. And I think that was more in the 20th century, early 20th century, that occurred. But let's go to the other side of the planet now, to Asia. There is an archaeological park in western Cambodia, 150 square miles, called the Angkor Archaeological Park. It is located in western Cambodia. Angkor Wat was the most extensive urban complex in the pre-industrial world. It was built between AD 800 or 802 and 1431. That is when the Khmer Empire reigned in that area of the world. And so the area that it covered was Cambodia, Thailand, Laos, southern Vietnam. So you can get a picture of an idea of the area where the Khmer Empire was. And this Angkor Wat, with this industrial, pre-industrial complex, was built in that area. The main temple in Angkor Wat is called Taprom, and it is the largest religious temple or monument in the world, the largest in the world. Taprom was constructed in about 1200 AD. So you can just think back to what history was going on in the Middle East or in Europe during that time period. This Taprom was constructed about 1200 AD, and it was carved from rock. When it was first built, it was at first a Hindu shrine, and then it was converted into a Buddhist monastery. And when the Khmer Empire fell in the 15th century, then the temple fell into disrepair. The jungle grew up around, literally swallowed it. Trees growing on top of the roof of the temple, attaching itself to the sides. It started to crumble stones. This is a photograph that was taken by a French photographer in 1908. His name was Martin Druffels. And now you got to understand that this picture is taken nearly 500 years after the Khmer Empire fell. And so this photographer trekked through the jungle, found this temple, and took this photo along with many others. The interesting thing about this photo is that this is in the main temple complex. There is a photograph, and one reason, I said that wrong. There is a carving of a stegosaur in the gate of the temple. And so when we look at it on the other side, this is what the temple looks like now. On the gate of the temple, there is a carving of a stegosaur. And you'll recognize what a stegosaur looks like. You can see from this photo, I don't know how well you can see it on your screen. Let's look at it up close. You can tell this is a stegosaur. It's got the familiar plates on the back of the dinosaur. And it's hard to mistake that is what it is. When Taprom was this temple, and there were lots of people that went there. And now, since it's been rediscovered in the last couple of hundred years, it was cleaned and it has been studied. And now, creationist archaeologists and paleontologists cite this carving as convincing evidence that men and dinosaurs coexisted. The reason that is important, those who are evolutionists advocate that men didn't show up on the scene till much later, and that all these millions of years had to transpire. And remember, this temple was built in 1200 AD. Evolutionists deny that this depicts a stegosaur, and the resemblance, in my judgment, makes it undeniable. But people are going to argue about it. Creationists suggest that the stegosaurus was domesticated, like elephants or horses or water buffalo. Stegosaurus, if you try to get on the internet and look at a picture of one, they had horns in their tails. Someone was going to try to use this animal to either pull a chariot or a plow or a cart, they'd have to dehorn the tail because it could hurt somebody. Also, in order to protect themselves from the bite of the stegosaur, who I believe was a herbivore, not a carnivore, but in order to protect themselves, they would likely muzzle the animal, much like we would a German shepherd or a dog that we're afraid might bite. So this is what existed, was carved into this wall in 1200 AD. Strong evidence that these people coexisted with the dinosaurs. So what happened to the dinosaurs? What happened to them? Several things to think about. First of all, the flood could not have exterminated them all because we see evidence that here's one in 1200 AD still on the earth. But any that were not on the ark would have been destroyed. Any living creature that was not on the earth and could not live in water would be destroyed. The creationist archaeologists suggest that Noah would have taken young, immature dinosaurs and housed them on the ark. There would be room to do that, and they would not be carnivores at that time. They also suggest because they were younger, they would be smaller and it would be easier to keep them. Was there some extermination? Evolutionists say that all of Earth was just wiped out from a meteor or something like that sometime during our history. Let's just look at a couple of passages of Scripture. In Genesis chapter 9, verses 2 and 3, this is what the Lord says to Noah and his family. The fear of you and the terror of you shall be on every beast of the earth and on every bird of the sky, with everything that creeps on the ground and all the fish of the sea. Into your hand they are given. Every moving thing that is alive shall be food for you. I give all to you as I gave the green plant. So, they became food. All animals became food. In Genesis chapter 10, verses 8 and 9, we can read about the genealogy of Shem and who his descendants were. And Shem had a son named Cush. And Cush, in verses 8 and 9, Genesis 10, 8 and 9, Cush became the father of Nimrod. He became a mighty one on the earth. He was a mighty hunter before the Lord. Therefore, it is said, like Nimrod, a mighty hunter before the Lord. Prehistoric man left two types of records of his surroundings. And prehistoric doesn't mean it's a caveman that runs around naked and he leans over because he hasn't matured yet. That's not prehistoric. Simply means that He does not record his history. He has not yet recorded his history. And so prehistoric man left two types of records of his surroundings, carved pictures or images, and oral legends that were passed down through generations. That is how we can learn about those time periods. There are lots of fantasy stories, Rip Van Winkle, Paul Bunyan, mermaids and others, things that we can recognize that are not true, don't have a basis in fact. But there are also legends, some of which may have a basis in fact. There's the Gilgamesh story. It's a flood story similar to the flood story of Noah in the Bible. Here's the thing to remember about the flood story. People talk about it. The descendants of Noah would talk about it. And so it is not unusual that that story would circulate. A story about a destructive flood would circulate the planet. And there are others, other legends from other cultures. And stories have been passed down through the centuries about man's coexistence with dinosaurs from cultures all over the world. Some are marine animals, others are flying animals. And nearly every culture, all over the world, nearly every culture has dragons in its mythology. And a man by the name of Roy Bates, he was a man who's fascinated by dragons and has written a number of books about dragons, especially Chinese dragons. He writes that no other creature in the world has had as much far-reaching influence on the minds of so many people, and that may be true. Who knows? Dragons are remembered from England to China to North and South America, Ireland, France, Germany, Italy, Greece. There are dragon slayer stories everywhere. And so those are things that we can recognize. Back in 450 BC, Herodotus, who was a respected Greek historian, wrote, "There is a place in Arabia to which I went on hearing of some winged serpents. And when I arrived there, I saw the bones and spines of serpents in such quantities as it would be impossible to describe. The form of the serpent is like that of a water snake, but he has wings without feathers and as like as possible to the wings of a bat." So what he's describing here is not something with feathers, but it is a reptile and has wings. So what could he be talking about? Herodotus recognized that such were not birds or animals or insects, but they were reptiles with wings. In the first century, Josephus, the Jewish historian, wrote about Moses and the Israelites having a difficult time passing through a particular region because of the presence of flying reptiles. Now, once again, this is what Josephus wrote. He's not inspired, but he is a historian who wrote about the history of the Jewish people. And so this is a story that was passed on to him, apparently, and so he passed it on. "When the ground was difficult to be passed over because of the multitude of serpents which it produces in vast numbers, some of which ascend out of the ground unseen, and also fly in the air and do come upon men unawares and do them mischief, Moses made baskets like unto arks, filled them with birds to use as decoys." And so that's what Josephus writes. Sounds more perhaps like legend. It's not a story that came from the Bible record, but that is a story that is passed down and around. In Isaiah, the 30th chapter in verse 6, I'm going to read just the important part of this verse for our purposes of our study. Isaiah records, "The burden against the beasts of the south, through a land of trouble and anguish, from which came the lioness and lion, the viper and fiery flying serpent." That is the way that is rendered in the King James Version, the New King James Version, and the English Standard Version. Now, in the NASB, it just simply says a flying serpent. And when you try to read something about the origin of this word, where that is translated fiery, it suggests that that may mean poison. But in any event, that's what Isaiah says there. We need to look at Job chapter 40. I'm just going to ask you to read verses 15 through 24. Here, it is a description of the behemoth. And remember, this is the section of Scripture where God is speaking to Job and says, you think you know so much? Tell me, how did I create everything? Where does snow come from? And all these, he asked all these questions that Job, of course, did not know the answer to. And in chapter 40, beginning in verse 15, he begins to describe the behemoth. And the suggestion from Hebrew scholars is that this was perhaps a description of a hippopotamus. In Job chapter 41, I would invite you to read that entire chapter. But and beginning in verse 18, I'm just going to read a short section. There is a suggestion from the scholars that this describes the Leviathan, and he's called a monster. And the suggestion is it's a reference to the crocodile. However, this is what this passage says in, this is Job 41, beginning in verse 18. His sneezes flash forth light, and his eyes are like the eyelids of the morning. Out of his mouth go burning torches. Sparks of fire leap forth. Out of his nostrils smoke goes forth, as from a boiling pot and burning rushes. His breath kindles coals, and a flame goes forth from his mouth. What does that sound like to you? What does that sound like to you? It doesn't fit the description of a crocodile. And so for those that suggest that this is a crocodile, it is hard to identify these traits, an animal, a creature, a reptile that can breathe fire. Hard to imagine that. It's hard to identify that as the crocodile because we know that's not so. In Isaiah chapter 21 and verse 7, Isaiah's talking about a judgment scene here. And he says, in that day the Lord will punish Leviathan, the fleeing serpent, with his fierce and great and mighty sword, even Leviathan, the twisted serpent, and he will kill the dragon who lives in the sea. So, here, that the word that is translated from the Hebrew into Leviathan is a word that suggests that it's referring to a constellation of the dragon. And so, who knows about that? So what about dinosaurs? Dinosaurs and man coexisted from the beginning of the six-day creation because the Bible tells us so. Man feared some of them. Though legends can be embellished, many have a line of truth in them. Science cannot always be trusted. If there is anything in science that conflicts with what the Bible says, we have to trust what the Bible says when it comes to those facts. Our children and grandchildren need to be educated about what the Word of God says and what it does not say. And if science contradicts the Bible, then we need to disregard the science. When evolution and things about the existence of mankind disagrees with the Bible narrative, we have to accept what the Bible says. If the science does not contradict the Bible, then proceed with caution and move on. This has been a very interesting study for me. I hope it has been for you. I'm glad that you joined us. Our worship here at West End will begin at 10:15, and we'll have a new question that we'll begin studying together for this class on Wednesday night. It will still be present on the live stream. Thank you for being with us, and we pray that you have a good day.